Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Good morning. Hey, would you do me a favor? And the next time you see Pastor Chad, just tell him how much you love and appreciate him and how good looking he is. Can you do that for me? I just love that guy. Praise publicly, scold privately. Okay. Turn with me to Genesis 42, please. Turn with me to Genesis 42 on your device or in your Bible. We're in Joseph's story. If you've been along the journey with us, we're in Joseph's story. And we've actually done Genesis in four parts over a couple of years. And teaser alert, more information is coming later. But at the conclusion of this series, after that final Sunday, we're going to do a live panel Q&A. So if you have any questions about the book of Genesis from chapter 1 to the very end, we're going to give you an opportunity to submit those online, and we're going to do a live question and response time with myself and a few others, and I think it's going to be really cool. So keep your ears open for more information on that. But we're in Joseph's story. The highlights are that Joseph, as a young man, had dreams that he was going to rule over his family one day. His brothers didn't like that, especially because Joseph seemed to be bragging about this fact. They betrayed him, sold him into slavery down to Egypt. They thought they were free of his influence. They have another thing coming. But we leave off here where Joseph, through so many trials and challenges through life, actually gets elevated to a position in Egypt where he is able, through God's wisdom, to develop a plan that saves the nation as well as the surrounding nations from a devastating seven-year famine. And so as we ended off in the last chapter, not only were the Egyptians coming, but people from other nations outside Egypt were coming to Egypt to purchase food from Joseph as he had stored up this food. It's an incredible story of what's possible when a human being, an image bearer, just like you and me, is fully surrendered to God. When we are able to pass the test of temptation and God positions us to be a blessing to the nations. He's living out God's promise to Abraham. He had told Abraham in chapter 12, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all nations. Joseph is living out that promise. Now, it would have been great if the story ended right there. Right? The hero comes out of the pit and ascends to a place where he's able to save the nations through the wisdom of God. But the story isn't over. It's just the first climax in Joseph's story. Because there's all this unresolved stuff that happened at the beginning of the story that now starts to show up again. Because we had this conflict where his brothers hated him and sold him into slavery, and they're still out there somewhere. Will Joseph see his family again? What will happen to his family? There's this famine. Are they being affected? But that's where chapter 2 kicks off in a brand new section of the story. Now, just to frame this, do you ever get really motivated watching someone who's really good at what they do? Like, maybe it's something you enjoy doing, but then there's like the professionals, the real professionals who do what they do, the best in the world. You watch them do it and you get so excited and motivated that you want to do that thing. So last weekend, for example, I was watching the PGA Championships. It's one of the four major golf tournaments in the calendar. And I was watching my favorite golfer, Scottie Scheffler, and he won the PGA Championships. It was incredible. He just dominated. He's amazing. Not only is he a great golfer, but he's an outspoken Christian, really great guy. Lots to appreciate on and off the golf course with Scottie Scheffler. But the thing about watching him play is it gets me really excited to go play golf. And I'm all motivated that I'm going to get out there and shoot the best round of my life. And then I get out there and I'm reminded often and violently that I am not and never will be anything like Scottie Scheffler. Like 99.9999% of the golfers in the world are not Scottie Scheffler. And I'm deeply reminded of that I'm very different. And we have this. And I've actually heard that going golfing and going to the gym are the complete opposites. And tell me if this makes sense to you. When you're on your way to the gym, you're like, I really don't want to do this. This is going to hurt. Why do I torture myself like this? And then on your way home, you've got that endorphin high. And you're like, I'm so glad I did that. I feel great. This is fantastic. And then when you're going golfing, on your way to the golf course, you're like, I can't believe I get to golfing. This is amazing. This is going to be the greatest day ever. And then on your way home, you're like, why do I torture myself like this? I feel terrible. And it's a vicious cycle that continues over and over again. But reading Joseph's story is kind of like watching Scottie Scheffler play golf. He's the best of the best. Joseph is elevated as one of the best examples of human capacity, the height of what we are capable of in the entire Bible. We're certainly being invited, reading his story, we're being invited to imitate him, to imitate his integrity, his work ethic, his resilience, his wisdom. But in a lot of ways, Joseph is not a relatable character. He's too successful. He's so wise. He's got so much integrity. He's so consistent. Joseph might motivate us to be better versions of ourselves, but so often reality comes crashing down on us. 99.999% of people are not like Joseph. But we're about to get reintroduced to the characters in the story who are much more relatable to most of us. Joseph's jealous, immature, spiteful, deceitful, and insecure family. I'm sorry to break it to you, but most of us are more like those guys than we are like Joseph, this glorious ruling figure in the scriptures. And this is actually what makes the Bible more helpful. If the Bible were only full of stories of people like Joseph, it wouldn't create much hope for most of humanity. If only Josephs were loved by God, if only Josephs could be used by God, if only Josephs got to go to heaven, there wouldn't be much hope for the rest of us. But the Bible is full of real, down-to-earth, flawed human beings like you and I who have insecurities, who have baggage from our past that tends to come back and haunt us. And over again, the Bible shows us that these are the characters that God loves deeply. And he works in all things to offer hope and salvation and blessing to and even through these very flawed and broken humans. So if the Bible offers hope to Joseph's family, it offers hope to each one of us. And in the part of the narrative we're looking at today, we see that God wasn't just working with Joseph for Joseph's sake, but God planned to work through Joseph so that he could bless this very flawed family he had. So let's read the introduction. We've got lots of text to go through today, but there's lots of really amazing things here. Chapter 42, starting in verse 1. When Jacob, that's Joseph's dad, heard that grain was available in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why are you standing around looking at one another? I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy enough grain to keep us alive. Otherwise, we'll die." So Joseph's 10 older brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain, but Jacob wouldn't let his younger brother, Benjamin, go down with him for fear some harm might come to him. So Jacob's sons arrived in Egypt along with others to buy food, for the famine was in Canaan as well. So here's how this part of the story is being introduced. It's actually being introduced as a retelling of the beginning of the story. Think about what's happening here. Joseph at the beginning was the favorite son that dad coddled and protected. The other brothers got sent away to do all the work, whereas Joseph got to stay home and be with dad. But the boys got jealous of Joseph. They turned him into a sacrifice. We'll get rid of Joseph so our lives can be better. We'll get rid of the one so that the rest of us can be free. Keep that image in mind. So now dad, years later, 20 years later, has a new favorite son, Benjamin. Ben is the other son that was born to the same mother as Joseph. So Joseph and Ben were full brothers. The other 10 brothers were half brothers with different moms. OK, Okay, Ben was the only other son of Jacob's favorite wife, Leah. Rachel. So this kind of sets up the scene here. He's got a new favorite son. The other brothers are kind of disposable. I'll send them down to Egypt. If anything bad happens to them, not a big deal. But as long as nothing happens to my favorite son, Benjamin. So the brothers face the same scenario as they did before. They're being sent away. Doesn't matter if they're harmed. They've got this favorite. Are they going to treat Benjamin like they treated Joseph? It's the same situation all over again. Will they act in the same way? Have they changed? Have they learned anything? Have they matured? How will the sibling rivalry turn out this time? All of this is set up now as the brothers go down to Egypt, having no idea they're about to be confronted with their ugly past. Let's keep reading, verse 6. Since Joseph was governor of all Egypt and in charge of selling grain to all the people, it was to him that his brothers came. When they arrived, they bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph recognized his brothers instantly, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where are you from?" he demanded. "From the land of Canaan," they replied. "We have come to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. And he remembered the dreams he'd had about them many years before. He said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see how vulnerable our land has become." Did you see it? Verse 6 says they bowed down before him. And verse 9 said he remembered the dreams he'd had about them many years before. What were those dreams? Well, let's remind ourselves. Genesis 37, he says to his brothers, "We were out in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly my bundle stood up and your bundles all gathered around and bowed low before mine." His brothers responded, "So you think you will be our king, do you? Do you actually think you will reign over us?" Joseph dreamed that he was going to be a ruler and his brothers would come to him and bow down. And here in this moment, in chapter 42, that dream was fulfilled. The brothers didn't know it was him, but they were doing what the dream said would happen. Now question, self-reflection time. What would you do if you were Joseph? What would be in your heart in this moment? Now, I know that asking this question might be a little bit painful, but I think it's necessary and what the text is trying to get us to do. But we might in this moment need to think about someone in our life, past or present, who has hurt us. Someone that we might be harboring some anger towards. Imagine that you had ultimate power over their future. Joseph in this moment had the kind of authority where he could have had all of his brothers killed in a grisly, gruesome way, and nobody would have batted an eye. Do you think that would have been a temptation for you, for the person in your life who has hurt you the most? My intent right now is not to intentionally trigger any pain or any terrible memories for you, but help us to realize that we all tend to carry baggage with us, particularly related to broken relationships. And when feelings of anger and resentment bubble up in strange times and for strange reasons about these resentful situations, it's actually a sign that our heart has not yet healed. That there's still something going on underneath that needs to be confronted and dealt with if we're going to be freed from it. And so think about Joseph in this situation. What might have gone through his mind? What kind of options went through his brain in this split second where he saw his brothers groveling at his feet and he had ultimate power over their future? Now, Jesus actually warns us about something in the Sermon on the Mount. He warns us, and to paraphrase, he basically says, look, everyone knows that murder is against the law. And so most people are deterred from murdering other people, at least because of that. Well, I'll probably get caught and I'll go to jail and I'll ruin my life. But Jesus actually says, if you harbor anger and bitterness and hatred and you're fantasizing about hurting that person or that person coming to harm, what's the difference? It's still in your heart, just because the law is stopping you from doing it. But what if you were in Joseph's situation and you were allowed to do it? Would you do it? If you could get away with it? That's the point Jesus is trying to make. Is there anger in our heart towards somebody? What would we do if we could? But think about Joseph's life over the last 20 years. He hasn't actually been spending 20 years in bitterness and anger toward his brothers. He's actually been in a process of healing. He's gone on a journey where he's been able to move on from the past and see fruitfulness in his life. He's been able to see God's providence working through all the difficulties of life to bring about something good through even his pain. So Joseph's response is not actually going to be motivated out of anger or spite or revenge. He's not going to kill his brothers just because he can. But we do see that Joseph works out a plan to settle this situation. He's going to design a test for his brothers. And it's not a test to torment them, but it's a test to see if they've changed, maybe even giving them an opportunity to redeem themselves. So he stays disguised. He doesn't reveal himself. And he starts to kind of act out this test. So he says, in verse 10, the brothers respond. Joseph had called them spies. They said, "No, my lord, your servants have simply come to buy food. We are all brothers, members of the same family. We are honest men, sir. We are not spies. We're honest men." Joseph will test that. "Yes, you are," Joseph insisted. "You have come to see how vulnerable our land has become." "Sir," they said, "there are actually 12 of us. We, your servants, are all brothers, sons of a man living in the land of Canaan. Our youngest brother is back there with our father right now, and one of our brothers is no longer with us." But Joseph insisted, "As I said, you are spies. This is how I will test your story. I swear by the life of Pharaoh that you will never leave Egypt unless your youngest brother comes here. One of you must go and get your brother. I'll keep the rest of you here in prison. Then we'll find out whether or not your story is true. By the life of Pharaoh, if it turns out that you don't have a younger brother, then I'll know you are spies." So Joseph put them all in prison for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "I'm a God-fearing man. If you do as I say, you will live." So he adjusts the test a little bit here. "If you're really honest men, choose one of your brothers to remain in prison. The rest of you may go home with grain for your starving families, but you must bring your youngest brother back to me. This will prove that you are telling the truth and you will not die." To this, they agreed. Speaking among themselves, they said, "Clearly we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we're in this trouble." "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy?" Reuben said, "but you wouldn't listen, and now we have to answer for his blood." Of course, they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he had been speaking to them through an interpreter. Now he turned away from them and began to weep. When he regained his composure, he spoke to them again. Then he chose Simeon from among them and had him tied up right before their eyes. So here's the test. Joseph insists that they bring the youngest brother, Benjamin, down to Egypt. The reasons are unstated, but you can maybe read between the lines. Joseph would love to see his younger brother again. But also, he really wants to know how Benjamin is being treated. It's obvious that Benjamin has turned into the new favorite since dad didn't let him come down to Egypt. How are his brothers treating him? Are they treating him like they treated Joseph? If they're treating him like they treated Joseph, they haven't changed at all. But if they're caring for him, if they love him, if they're protecting him, hey, maybe these guys have matured. So Joseph put Simeon in jail and said he wouldn't let him out unless his brothers brought Benjamin back. Now here's the thing. The brothers still don't know it's Joseph. It's been 20 years. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He's speaking a different language. They would never have expected to see him down there. But Joseph can actually hear what they're saying, understand them, even though he's pretending as he speaks through an interpreter. But here's one of the reasons why the brothers are so relatable. They've got baggage. Doesn't everybody have baggage? I've got baggage. I've got a past. Don't you have a past? That's why these brothers are so relatable. They did something dumb when they were younger, like we've all done. But here they covered it up, hoping they'd get away with it, hoping it would never come up again, hoping that they would never have to deal with it. But guess what? Things tend to come around, don't they? And the memory of what they did to Joseph, you see, starts to grate on their consciences, or it has been for a long time, and they realize that it's coming back to haunt them. And they're never going to get over it until they get honest with what happened and deal with it head on. And Joseph's test is actually designed to do exactly that. And this is where it's worth pausing and reflecting a little bit. Reflecting on our own lives and our own past and our baggage can be painful. It can be hard, but it's actually the only way to begin the process of dealing with it so that we can heal and move on. I think we sometimes think that we can bury the past and the past won't come back to bury us, but we're wrong. The past needs to be dealt with. If we don't deal with our sin, it acts like a dormant virus, that any sort of stimulus can activate it and it can come back with a vengeance and create sickness and pain and hurt in our lives again. It needs to be confessed. It needs to be forgiven. It needs to be repented of. Restitution needs to be made to whatever degree possible so that we can be assured the virus won't resurrect. And I'm not just talking about how the fact that, you know, if you make a mistake in the past, you know, someone might find out about it later and then you'll look bad. I'm talking about the fact that if we don't deal with past sinful habits and behaviors, they will just keep cycling back and we will struggle and struggle and struggle. And we can actually pass those same cycles and struggles on to the next generation. Someone has to put a stop to it. And it can't be done without exposing it and dealing with it head on. Now, I know what we always think in this moment. I've confessed my sin to God, so I'm forgiven and I can move on. Well, maybe, depends. But confession in the scriptures, we're not just told that the only thing we need to do is to confess to God. We're actually told that we're supposed to confess to one another. Because sometimes, you know, we harm this person, and then we go and we confess to God, and we go, oh, all better. But it's not all better, isn't it? We need to confess our sin to the person we sinned against, and to do our best to make restitution in that situation, so that this can be healed as much as this, which leads to this being healed. And here's the painful truth. Sometimes, in God's grace, he will actually orchestrate a situation that will force us to deal with our sins properly. Isn't that awkward? Here, God has orchestrated this super awkward family reunion that's going to force the brothers to deal with the sin that will destroy the whole family if it's not confronted immediately. So Joseph sets up this test, and he's going to present this situation to his brothers, this option. You bring your brother, bring little brother down so I can see how you're treating him. And we're gonna see at the end if they experience judgment of being cast out, or if they get welcomed into the fruitfulness of a new Garden of Eden. Chapter 42, verse 25, we continue the story. Joseph then ordered his servants to fill the men's sacks with grain, but he also gave secret instructions to return each brother's payment at the top of his sack. He also gave them supplies for their journey home, so the brothers loaded their donkeys with the grain and headed for home. But when they stopped for the night and one of them opened his sack to get grain for his donkey, he found his money in the top of his sack. "Look," he exclaimed to his brothers, "my money has been returned. It's here in my sack." Then their hearts sank. Trembling, they said to each other, "What has God done to us?" Verse 29, when the brothers came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him everything that had happened to them. "The man who is governor of the land spoke very harshly to us," they told him. "He accused us of being spies scouting out the land. But we said, 'We are honest men, not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of one father. One brother is no longer with us, and the youngest is at home with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man who is governor of the land told us, 'This is how I will find out if you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take grain for your starving families and go home. But you must bring your youngest brother back to me. Then I will know you are honest men and not spies. Then I will give you back your brother and you may trade freely in the land.' As they emptied out their sacks, there in each man's sack was the bag of money he had paid for the grain. The brothers and their father were terrified when they saw the bags of money. Jacob exclaimed, 'You are robbing me of my children. Joseph is gone, Simeon is gone, and now you want to take Benjamin too. Everything is going against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'You may kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. I'll be responsible for him, and I promise to bring him back.' But Jacob replied, 'My son will not go down with you. His brother Joseph is dead, and he is all I have left.'" What terrible parenting. You've got 10 other sons, and he... Anyways, this is part of the problem, people. He is all I have left. If anything should happen to him on your journey, you would send this grieving, white-haired man to his grave. So here's what Joseph does to set up this test. He secretly put all their money back in their bags. So they go home with all kinds of money, with all the food that they need. They're free from Joseph's power. They could keep all the money and all the food and never have to deal with their sin. All they have to do is let Simeon rot in prison. That's it. They're scot-free. But remember what they did to Joseph? When they came home from abandoning Joseph and selling him as a slave down to Egypt, they came home with money in their pockets, free of Joseph, not having to deal with him anymore. And they thought they were scot-free. It's the same situation. What are they going to do? Are they going to take the money and run and sacrifice the one brother? Or have they actually matured? Have they grown? Have they learned something because of their sin? Will they deal with their sin directly? Or will they allow their past baggage to create a new cycle of sin that will completely destroy the whole family? And then the narrative ends at an impasse. Simeon's in prison. They're at home with their food and their money with a choice to make. Jacob says, I'm not going to let Benjamin go down to Egypt, which is the only way this situation will be resolved. So what are they going to do? What's going to happen? How's this going to sort itself out? It's a cliffhanger. Tune in next week for the next episode. For the last few minutes today, I want to cycle back to the brothers and their need to have their sins exposed so that they can heal and be restored. Sin left in the dark grows into a monster that will eventually consume us. But the scriptures give us a very practical and very powerful practice to start the healing process. Confession. One of the most undervalued, underemphasized, underutilized, but powerful tools that we have to fight sin is confession. The brothers unknowingly start their confession in this story. Remember how Joseph was using an interpreter? They assumed he couldn't speak their language. And here the brothers are in the same room as Joseph. It says, speaking among themselves, verse 21, they said, clearly we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. Here's their confession. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we're in this trouble. Here they actually confess their sin to Joseph, the one they sinned against. They didn't know it, but they had. Here the brothers begin the process of breaking the curse on the family by exposing their sin. Proverbs picks up on the themes of blessing and cursing like Genesis has, but look what it says about confession of sin. Proverbs 28:13. People who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. One of the reasons we tend to try to hide our sin and refuse to confess is because we think that by confessing or revealing our sin, it will lead to curse, right? We have too much fear that exposing our sin will lead to bad results, or maybe it's just pride. We just don't want to look bad, so we're not going to admit that we struggle with something. So fear and pride become motivators to hide sin and pretend that we're walking in righteousness. But fear and pride as motivators will never lead to actual righteousness. Right? We need to confess our sin to experience the blessing of God's mercy. And you know what? The Christian community, you and I, should be the most merciful community in the world. Because if we have truly understood our own need for forgiveness, our own need for God's mercy and grace, then when someone confesses that they're struggling and they've done something wrong, we should totally get it. Even if it's a sin that we don't struggle with, we struggle with other ones. We should totally get it and embrace the sinner. Embrace the person that's actually doing what God told them to do, to confess their sin. That's a strong Christian. Someone who's never confessed sin is not a strong Christian. It's a weak Christian, because we know that there's sin in there. Every one of us. We should be the most merciful and gracious community in the world when someone shares their struggle with us. Don't come to Jesus for forgiveness and then show up at church like you don't need it. We all need it. 1 John 1:9 tells us how God responds when we confess. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. Isn't that awesome? Every time you confess your sins to God, even if it's the same sin over and over again, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. We can be assured that confession to God leads to cleansing and forgiveness because of what Jesus did for us. All of the penalty of our sin has been laid on him so that we can receive his righteousness and receive the mercy of God. That's the good news. That's why we're here today, to celebrate that, to be reminded of that. For some people, however, confessing to God isn't that hard, because you know the kind of freedom that comes from that, and you can be honest with God. And one of the reasons confessing to God isn't that hard is because it still keeps the sin private, doesn't it? I can still hide it from everybody else. But if I'm only confessing my sin to God, I'm only halfway through the practice of confession. If I have hurt someone, if I have created a difficult situation, if I have sinned by commission, by doing something, or by omission, not doing something that I should have done, I don't need to just confess to God. I need to confess to someone I've hurt. Or if there was no person directly hurt, I actually should confess my sins to someone who can keep me spiritually accountable, whether that's a peer or a spiritual authority in my life. I need to confess my sins to other people as well. There's nothing more powerful to overcome the strength and power of sin in our life than exposing it to the light through confession. Here's what James 5:16 says: confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Do you want to break the cycle of sin? Do you want to be healed from its power in your life? The word translated healed is also the word that gets translated saved. You want to be saved from this sin. Sure, you're going to heaven, but do you want to be saved from it here and now so you can experience liberty and freedom right now? Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other to experience that healing. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. So, church, we need to be a community where it's safe to confess sins to one another, where people know that when they come to you to share a struggle that they need help with, that we will offer the same mercy and grace and encouragement that God offers us in Christ Jesus. Because if people are afraid to confess sins because they expect judgment from others, that's not the Christian community. And sin is never going to get dealt with. But the prayers of a righteous person have great power and produce wonderful results. If you want your prayers to produce wonderful results, and if we want the prayers of the church locally and globally to produce wonderful results, we need to confess our sins to one another so that we can walk in righteousness and see a move of God in our midst. The kingdom of God does not subscribe to cancel culture. You don't get canceled because you made a mistake. The kingdom of God has a grace culture. Loving, mercy, and welcome, because all of us know that we need grace. So as we move from this idea into a time of communion, hopefully you've got your cups on the way in. If you didn't, maybe put up a hand and one of our welcome team members can bring you your cups. This is for anybody who confesses Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But communion is a remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus that provided for the forgiveness of sin. This is why when we come to God, we can be confident in our confession that he will cleanse us and forgive us and welcome us and show us his grace because of Jesus' broken body and his shed blood. But there are also warnings associated with this. There are warnings associated with what we're about to do. In 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives some instructions on public worship, and particularly around the Lord's Supper, he's actually chastising the Corinthians. I mean, the whole book, he's chastising them because they've totally missed the point. With the Lord's Supper, they would do more of a feast instead of a symbolic meal, and they would intersperse their prayers and thanksgiving through that feast. But what was happening was people would show up early and eat all the food before others could get there, and they would just turn it into just this, you know, this buffet, and they would gorge themselves, not leave anything for anybody else. And he was saying, this is causing all kinds of terrible things in the church. Stop doing that. This is supposed to be a feast that we share together in remembrance of the Lord. And he said, you're actually eating and drinking judgment on yourself. So he says in chapter 11, verse 28, he says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. We need to actually do what we were talking about earlier. Examine, is there someone in my life that I'm angry at? Is there bitterness I'm hanging on to? Is there a cycle of sin that I'm refusing to let go of because I refuse to confess it and deal with it head on? For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, and I think what that means is those who eat and drink without recognizing that we are a part of a community of people and our lives all affect each other, and we need to be in good relationship with one another. That's the body of Christ, is the people of God. Those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. And Jesus, in a similar warning in Matthew 5 during his Sermon on the Mount, says, if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, so if you've gone in to a place of worship and you're bringing your worship, you're bringing your prayers, you're bringing yourself to God, and you're asking something of God, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you. Someone's frustrated at you. You did something and someone was hurt by it. Leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Deal with the sin. Don't bury it. Don't hide it in the corner. Don't put it in the dark. It will turn into a monster and consume you and consume the church.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.